We're looking at the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, and in the early part of that letter, the early part of that chapter, these three words are key. Know, reckon, and yield. It seems that the force of this passage collects around these three terms. In verse 3, the first word is know. In verse 6, the first word is knowing. In verse 9, the first word is knowing. Because the first 10 verses of Romans 6 are doctrinal, they're cognitive. They are presenting foundational data. They're giving us substantive truth on which we can build. And then when we come to verse 11, the first word is likewise. He says likewise because he's pulling us back through the first 10 verses again, meaning having now had things settled, we can move on. Likewise means after we have all of that well in mind, we pursue the next truth. We can't come to verse 11 without those first 10 verses because duty is always based on doctrine. Exhortation never comes in a vacuum. Exhortation is always built on truth. Because this is true, here is how you must behave. The truth is, we're one with Christ. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. And as he walks in newness of life, we walk in newness of life. Christ will never die again, and because he will never die again, we need never die again. Hosea said that God's people were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Not a lack of dedication, not a lack of commitment, not a lack of worship, not a lack of religion, but destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. We'll never be able to live out what we don't know. In the first chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 and 3, Israel doth not know, said Jehovah. So we have in Philippians 4:8, think on these things, the things that you know. Think on them. Count on what you know to be true. Colossians 3:8, you have put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Once we know we are dealing with a vanquished foe, once we know we're dealing with a monarch who has been destroyed, once we know the tomb is really open and we really have come out of the grave, then we can get those grave clothes off and get on with the victory. So in verse 11, he says, likewise. And then he comes to our second key word, reckon. Reckon is one of those old words, kind of like yonder. I used to hear reckon up on the farm quite a lot, where I would hear the word yonder as well. This is a very important word. The original word is logizomai, and it's a mathematical kind of expression. To reckon means to number something, to count something, or to account, to estimate, to impute. It means to put to somebody's account. It refers to calculating in the mind, reasoning. It refers to affirming in the mind that something is so. So Paul says, you know, and now you affirm that it is true. You conclude that it is true. You know it's true because the data says it is. And now you believe it with a settled confidence. Now somebody may say, it's hard for me to believe that I am no longer a victim of the old man. It's hard for me to believe that I have died, but nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's hard for me to believe that I possess the divine nature. I know that's what it said, but it's difficult for me to affirm that. And it is difficult. It can be difficult. Why? Several reasons. One is, I think some people just expect to be the victims of sin all their life. They may never have learned what the foundation actually is. After all, Satan doesn't want you to believe that you possess the divine nature. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he keeps on accusing. It can be difficult to believe that you possess the divine nature because the redemptive recreating that God did in you was non-experiential. It's a divine transaction. It occurred spiritually, not experientially. Salvation in its purest essence is non-experiential. It's not determined by what you experience when it occurs. There have been a number of times that I have officiated two different weddings on the same day. Sometimes one of the brides will be so giddy she can hardly touch the ground with her feet, and maybe the other bride will just seem matter of fact or even cold. But at the end of the day, they're both equally married, and that's a matter of fact. You may baptize two people at the same time, and one of them just cries their eyes out and is very emotional, and the other seems rather nonchalant about the whole experience. But if their faith and obedience are real, then they're both in Christ, no matter what their emotional experience was. People of faith can accept the facts without having to have some external proof and without looking for verifying phenomenon. We cannot see the fact that sin is a vanquished foe, so it can be difficult to believe that you possess the divine nature just because of the fury of the conflict with sin, and it can make you wonder how it could possibly be true. The conflict of sin in us, which many times we lose, makes us wonder how it can be so. It can be hard to believe that the tyranny of sin is broken because there is this real struggle going on and we lose it. Sometimes we lose it a lot. But we are told to believe that we have been made partakers of the divine nature anyway because the Bible says that it is so. It is a fact of faith. And Paul says, affirm it, believe it, reckon it to be so. Now, I'm not talking about psychological mind games here. I'm not talking about self-hypnosis or fooling ourselves. I'm just talking about believing God's word, believing that sin in its power is broken. Can be hard to believe. Abraham and Sarah had a hard time believing they were going to have a son, too. They both laughed when they were told about it. But in chapter 4, Paul says, Abraham believed God. It was a faith fact. There was no physical way that it could be possible, but Abraham believed it anyway because God said it. What could be more frustrating than being a Christian who thinks himself primarily a self-centered sinner and yet whose purpose in life is to produce God-centered holiness? Paul says, reckon, count on it, affirm that it is so. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count on that. Your biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the old man before salvation. Volume 2 begins with your resurrection in Christ. And it's inconceivable to go back and open Volume 1 again. Salvation by grace does not lead us to sin. That was the original question we had in verse 1. Sin as a tyrant was canceled, and sin has no more dominion over you. Years ago, in the middle of a Latin American revolution, there was an American citizen who was captured and sentenced to death. But an American officer rushed in front of the firing squad and draped an American flag over that guy just before the firing squad was ready to shoot him. And then he turned to the firing squad and he said, if you fire through the American flag, you will incur the wrath of a whole nation. And you know what? They let that guy go. And there is a sense in which we are draped with the protecting righteousness of Christ. Isaac Watts put it this way, in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He is working in us to work out his good pleasure. He who began a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. God has created us anew, and we need to reckon that. We need to have confidence when we're tempted. There is no temptation that taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape. There never will be a tyrannizing temptation that you cannot, in the power of God, have the victory over, because you're alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And everything, all of this, is because we are in Him. Nobody says, well, I am in Buddha, or I am in Confucius, or I am in Muhammad, or I'm in Mary Baker Eddy, or I'm in Judge Rutherford, or I'm in Pastor Russell, or I'm in Joseph Smith. Nobody says that, but we are in Christ. So we reckon it, we affirm it to be so. And the third key word, yield, is at the beginning of verse 13. The word know has to do with the mind, and the word reckon has to do with the heart deciding to believe. But the word yield has to do with the will. The Lord said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, neither yield unto sin, but yield unto God. Verse 12 says, therefore, when we see a therefore, we know what it's there for. It takes us back to the past statement and then brings us up to the present one. You and I have never said that sin is not a force to be reckoned with. I'm just saying, like Paul says, that it isn't your Lord anymore. Sin is a dethroned monarch. It's still around giving orders, but you don't have to obey those orders, even though sometimes you do obey them. Sin wants to pull us back under its control, but it has no right to do that. Let not sin therefore reign. Before we were Christians, sin was our king, and we were its slaves. Verse 17 says, you were the slaves of sin. But now Paul says, let not sin therefore reign. If sin is no longer your monarch, don't let it act like it is. It doesn't have any right to do that, so don't give it any right. Don't yield any right to it. Sin has no dominion over you. That is an indicative fact. So don't let it act like it does. That's an imperative statement. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing, called to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're now the people of God, you're now the recipients of mercy. Then he says, therefore, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Look at who you are. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You know where sin wants to reign? In your body. Talked about that briefly this morning. This earthly physical organism with all its members, including the brain, is the beachhead sin uses to approach us. This physical body. If we could just get rid of these bodies, we could have more holiness. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and will be set loose in the glorious liberty of the children of God. This whole physical dimension, says Paul in chapter 8, groans and has labor pains. And also we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. It's going to be changed away from being a mortal body because, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. When the Lord comes, He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get into heaven in that thing you're in right now. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. How? Incorruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass that saying that it's written, death is swallowed up in victory. He doesn't say, let not sin therefore reign in your soul. He doesn't say, let not sin therefore reign in your spirit. He doesn't say, let not sin therefore reign in you. He says, don't let it reign in your mortal body. And that's why we have the struggle in Romans chapter 7. In our better selves, we want the right things, but our bodies are a problem. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that. I hate to go ahead too much to Romans 7 because we're really not even getting done with chapter 6. But he says in chapter 7, I do stuff I don't want to do. It's sin that dwells in me. 7:22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law. Where? In my members. What does that mean? In my bodily parts. And it wars against the law of my mind. Verse 25. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In verse 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from what? From the body of this death. Just get me out of this body. It's killing me. The struggle comes at the point of the body and our bodily desires. In chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. That's the issue. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I beat my body. I beat my body down. Down body, down body. He's got to control his body because that's the problem. I beat it into submission. In chapter 6, then, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. The bodily lust cry out for fulfillment, and sin will dominate if we let it. If you only pamper the body and entertain the body and expose the body to temptation, you're going to have problems because all of these sensory factors exposed to the world become channels through which temptation can draw you into sin, and then sin can reign over you. Sin will dominate if we don't deal with it. But it doesn't have to dominate you. The very fact that he says, don't let it, indicates that it doesn't have to dominate you, right? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It would like to, but I don't have to let it. And what's the key factor? The key factor must be my own will. If he tells me, don't let it do it, then I'm the guy who either has to let it do it or not let it do it. So many people want to get all mystical about the Christian life and just let go and let God, as they say. They'll say, I do nothing and God does it all. But listen, the commandments in the Bible are not to God, they're to you and me. Our wills have to be activated. When you yield, that's your will. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it's God who's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, but will only come to the surface as your will is activated in accord with his. Holiness in behavior is not a sudden or an instantaneous thing. It's a way of life, and you fight it all along the way to be holy because you've still got a body. I've heard people say, well, 10 years ago, sin was eradicated from my life. One man told me, he said, I can't remember the last time I sinned. I wanted to reach over and take his pulse and see if he was still in there. If you still got your body, you still got a problem. Sanctification is a process, and we don't know the fullness of it until we get to be with the Lord. So he says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members, that's your faculties, your organs, your bents of humanness bound up in the body. Don't yield that as an instrument. The word is hopla. Don't yield it as a weapon. That's what the word instrument means there. It's a weapon. Sin is viewed as a king who wants our bodies so he can use them as weapons to promote sin. Don't let him use you as one of his weapons, says Paul. There's nothing wrong with our bodily parts. God looked on the creation after he had made us and said, it is good. You can use your hands and your feet and every part of your body for the glory of God. God says, or Paul says in 12 and 1, present your bodies holy and acceptable. So the body can be acceptable to God. It's neutral in that sense. You can use it as an instrument to sin or as an instrument of righteousness, and you decide. Yield to God as those that are alive from the dead. You have affirmed who you are now, so yield on that basis. Yield your body parts as weapons of righteousness in the hands of God to produce what God wants. See your body as a weapon in the hand of the Holy God to produce righteousness cutting through the sinful world. Let God look at you and say, that's my man, that's my woman. I can use this person as a weapon of righteousness. Peter said of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul's epistles have places in them where he speaks of things that are hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures. These are closely knit, intricate discussions that Paul writes. But he's talking about sin. Sin is a debt. Sin is a burden. Sin is a thief. Sin is a sickness, a leprosy, a plague. Sin is a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. It's a load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, intolerable pressure the whole creation groans, says Paul. Who is the undertaker that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals man's virtue? Who is the murderess who destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? It's sin. Who is it that by division in the church rends the seamless robe of Christ? Who is this Delilah that first sings the Nazarite to sleep and then delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? It's sin. Sin is life-wrecking. Sin is a soul-damning reality. But in verses 18 and 22 of this chapter, Paul says, being made free from sin. The greatest gift God could ever give us is to free us from sin. Free from its penalty, free from its power, free from its debilitating presence. Free to be able to fulfill all we were intended to be. We've got a new master which obviates the old master. The old master is sin and the new master is obedience. So those are the only two options. There is no neutral ground. You choose to obey God or you choose not to obey God, and you can't serve two masters. If you're a slave, you can't have two people giving you orders. When I got out of high school, I worked over in the machine shop where Bill Norman was the At that time, he was working out in the shop as the shop foreman, I think. And he was really my boss, but it seemed like everybody in the shop thought they were my boss. And that guys would come along and say, "Who told you to do that? I want you to come over here and do this." I was the low man on the totem pole. It's really hard to have a whole bunch of people that all think they're your boss and they conflict with each other. But you can only really serve one master. If you're the slave of sin, then sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, and finally begets death. And we hurry from one degrading service to another until it wreaks our ruin. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, for longer than you ever intended to stay, and it'll cost you more than you ever intended to pay. But in Christ, we died to that old slavery, and we live in a new slavery. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. This new creation issues in a consequential behavioral change. Obedience will be there, even if it is obscured at some points. Paul is drawing an extended contrast between two slaveries in the latter part of this chapter. So many people in the world think they're free. They don't even want to come to Christ because they think that's some kind of bondage, and they have such liberty, but really they're slaves, slaves of sin. Paul says to us, you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You obeyed the body of saving truth. The word form there is from a word tupos, which means a mold, like a casting mold. The mold is in a shape of a servant. And God saw us as slaves to sin. He melted us down into repentance. He reduced us to our basic elements. And then he re-poured us into this new mold, the form of doctrine into which we were delivered. When we come out of that mold, we're a new creation. We're in a new shape. We have conformed to the mold into which we were poured. You've conformed to the pattern of truth, which is God's word. People live the way they learn to live. Romans 12:2 says, don't let this world pour you into its mold, because you've been poured into the mold of the sound teaching of God. We're in the image of the Lord, so we bear his stamp. We see the word obey in these verses again and again. Paul's theme in the whole book of Romans is the obedience of faith. He talks about it in chapter 1, and he concludes by talking about it in chapter 16. Obedience is the expression of faith. The longer we live in Christ, the more obedient we ought to become. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just telling us do whatever you want to do because grace prevails over everything, but rather than that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. 1 Peter 1:22. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So we've been set free, but we've been set free to do right. Sin is God's would-be murderer. If sin had its way, it would eliminate God. And when we understand sin, then we have a greater appreciation of what it means to be free from sin. Do you realize you do not have to commit any particular sin? Sin is no longer your master, and that's what makes it so ridiculous when we do sin. We don't have to commit any particular sin. In verse 18, in Romans 6, verse 18, he says, this is who you are. And verse 19, he says, so act like it. Now that you're a slave of righteousness, act like it. Of course the flesh wants to get in the way. Expect that and move on. Paul says basically, kill the flesh, mortify the flesh. You don't get away with sin because sin just begets more of itself. Yield your bodily parts as servants to righteousness. God's grace was not given to us to allow us to sin and get away with it, but to make us so we would never have to sin. The idea of being a Christian is not impunity from sin. It's that we're freed from sin. When you go on living a righteous life and practicing it, then you become cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed to the image of the Son of God. And remember, nobody stands still. You're moving in one direction or the other. Each one of these slaveries is developing as a slavery. Neither one of them stands still. God said to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go. But that wasn't all he said. He said, let my people go that they may serve me. We don't understand that command if we don't understand that last part. Nobody was ever delivered from bondage just to go out and do what they wanted to do. We were delivered from bondage to do what God wants us to do. The Israelites were delivered from the cruel Egyptian taskmasters to be committed to a new master and serve him. And it took a whole generation of those people to learn that. if they ever indeed really did learn it. The slavery of sin ends up in death. So verse 21 of Romans 6, what fruit did you have in those things whereof you are now ashamed? And the answer is none. That life was a great big zero. The wages of sin is death, and that's what you earned. And justice is obligated to pay it, or it would be defrauding the worker of his wages. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's not a wage. You can't earn it. If you want what you deserve, God will give it to you. But if you want what you don't deserve, then in Christ, God will give you that as well. So, as I said this morning, to offer the world the gift of salvation, all you have to do is to tell them what's in this one chapter, Romans chapter 6. It's a call from sin to holiness. And by the way, if somebody is not willing to come to God on those terms, there are no other terms available. So that's, we skipped parts of it, but that's a little summary at least of the sixth chapter of the Roman letter. And once more, we'll extend the invitation. If anybody is wanting to respond to the Lord's invitation in a formal manner, let us know how we can help you as David leads this final song while we sing.